I saw one dear brother when I was coming in the first service, and he heard me and he said, "Does this mean the message will be short today?" I said, "I thought you were going to have some compassion for me. I'm sorry, I'm perfectly well. I just lost my voice. Last night we did had a men's Bible study yesterday morning, and then Brookside 101, and by the afternoon, evening, I had lost my voice, so prayed through the night God would let me at least be able to, PA, be able to communicate what I have been studying, what God's been laying on my heart for a long time. And it's our theme for this year. Back to the Bible. Ancient words, but God preserved those ancient words, and they are for us today as they were for any generation in the past. The fourth chapter in the book of Hebrews, verse 12, says, "For the word of God is living. It's powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." I want you to help me out just for a moment. I want you to take your Bible, and I just want you to put it in your hands. I want to talk to you about what we have that God has preserved for us. We are holding something that is unlike anything else that in the 5,000 recorded years of human history has ever been produced on this planet. Everything else that has been produced on this planet is something that has come from this planet, whether it was built, whether it was engineered, whether it was painted or sculptured or carved or something, it came from this planet. But what we are holding in our hands did not come from man. This is not something man dreamed up. This that we're holding in our hands, ladies and gentlemen, is the very words of God. You think about the Word of God, and it doesn't contain, it is the Word of God for us. This is the voice of the infinite, endless of days, eternal, all-powerful creator of the universe who has wanted to communicate his words to us. That's what we have. That is what we have at our disposal. It's not from this planet. Wasn't made by men. It's the very breath of God. This book is unlike any other book. It's not like the Quran. It's not like the writings of Joseph Smith. This is the very breath, the very words that God wants for us. And I hope you realize it. When you pick your Bible up, it's a different book. It's living. It's powerful. And yet it hurts when I see people just kind of toss it aside. Sometimes don't even know where their Bible is. Hurts when I see people just use it as a paperweight, or they want to have something to set their coffee cup on. I just can't do that. Part of my upbringing with my dad was, hey, this book is a special book, Ken. This is from God to us, and it needs to be on top of all the other books. It's the top book. What you hold and what I hold in our hands this morning has transformed the lives of millions of people over the span of thousands of years. In a recent research study by the Barna Research Group that was commissioned by the American Bible Society, they reported some very good news about the Bible, and they reported some very bad news. Let me give you the good news first. They said 85% of the households in this country own at least one Bible. In fact, they said the average household owns nearly five Bibles. You think of how many Bibles do you have in your home? 69% of Americans they surveyed believe the Bible provides some kind of answer and at times direction on how to live a meaningful life. Here's the bad news. Same people that they researched, 26% of those same people never picked the Bible up and read it in a year, or they read it once in a year. 79% of those surveyed believe they are knowledgeable about the Bible, but only half of them could identify the first five books of the Bible. I mean, we live in a day where there is a lot of illiteracy when it comes to the Bible. Well, I think we're hopefully here at Brookside a little sharper than that, so I thought what we would do is together, let's say it out loud, let's just say what the first five books of the Bible are together, okay? All right. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Nehemiah. I mean, Deuteronomy, you're right. I'm just checking on you. Just wanted to see if you're right there with me here. But here's the most troubling news for me of this entire survey. 46% of the same people believe that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are nothing more than different expressions of the same spiritual truth. Even though the Quran teaches that Jesus is just a mere prophet and by no means is God, that Jesus did not die on a cross, that he didn't atone for sins, that salvation is not granted by faith in him alone, and when he returns to earth, he will rule for around 40 years as a faithful Muslim before he eventually dies and is buried next to Muhammad. Now that doesn't sound like anything that I've read in here, all right? And then, of course, you have the Book of Mormon, which teaches that Jesus and Satan are stepbrothers, the sons of Elohim. They were born of different women whom God the Father slept with. Jesus isn't God in the flesh, but only a man who gained glory by his own good works. And although you do have to believe in him to go to the third heaven, you're familiar with this, only faithful Mormon men can actually reach the third heaven. Sorry, ladies. The highest you can get is the second heaven. And if they graduate from the University of God in the third heaven, then they can pull some ladies who've been waiting on them in the second heaven to be their multiple wives as they go to be the God of their own planets, and they will bear children throughout eternity. Now that doesn't sound like the Bible either. Obviously, somebody isn't reading this book. By the way, I love being from out west, Mormon missionaries. I mean, my heart breaks for them. I love talking to them. Don't you ever be afraid to talk to them. Because I say to them, guys, I will love to talk to you. I'm not going to look at the Book of Mormon until you can prove to me out of the Bible I need to look at the Book of Mormon. We're out in Colorado Springs and had to stop by and Chick-fil-A for lunch one day, and there were some Mormon missionaries standing there. And you know, most people, can I say most Christians even, are just kind of brutal to them. I love just being nice to them and talking to them. They were waiting for their food. I was waiting for my food. And I said, hey, guys, how you been doing? They go, pretty good, pretty good. I go, hey, how long you been on your mission? We've been on it 17 months. Okay. Told me where they were from. You know, engaging. And then they look at me and they go, sir, how long were you on a mission? I said, guys, I've been on a mission my whole life. The guy looked at me and goes, oh, that's a good one. I go, no. I am passionate about what the Bible says. The survey went on to say that when people were made aware of their big biblical ignorance, that most of them excused it by saying they didn't really have enough time to read it. I liked what one author said. He said it tongue in cheek. He said that if the Bibles in our country were dusted off at the same time, the dust cloud would eclipse the sun for at least a week. More than half of the books of the Bible are about the size of one newspaper article or even a blog. Half of the books of the Bible can be read in at least 20 minutes. So the issue is not so much that we don't have time. The issue is we have lost sight of the treasure that we have from God at our disposal. You're going to be influenced in two different directions. Either sinful society will be influencing you, or the Word of God will influence you. And my question is, which is it for you today? We, the Church of Jesus Christ, in the 21st century, we find ourselves standing at a dangerous crossroads. Two roads before each of us, both marked with the word truth. One is paved with the lethal lies of Satan, and the other is paved with the life-giving instruction and truth of God's Word. And yet today, many in the church have abandoned their commitment to the authority, that this is the sole authority of faith and practice in my life. We have abandoned that commitment to the authority of the Scripture, and guess what? It has had devastating consequences. I mean, how is it doing when we're not in the book? How are we doing? Choosing to follow worldly wisdom, many have arrived at destinations previously thought to be unthinkable. Radical feminism, same-sex marriages, annihilationism. I mean, just watch the games, the video games your kids are playing. Even worse, atheism. And as we talked early in the book of Romans, we said this, based on Romans chapter 1 and the testimony of God within internally within the heart of every person, and externally, creation itself, we said atheists are not born. No one is born an atheist. They are educated. In fact, with Mike McGivern the other day on the radio with Faith in the Zone, which is a secular sports talk show, I said right on there, I said, I will debate any atheist anytime with this one stipulation. You must bring one person with you, Mr. or Miss Atheist, who would say their life has changed dramatically for the good since they became an atheist. And I'll tell you what, I'll bring 100 men with me who will tell me that their life totally changed because of Jesus Christ and God's Word. So in the Word of God, the question is, when it's taught properly, carefully followed, is it still the path that every Christian should take? And the answer to that is yes, but that is the question of the hour. And so let's turn to the Mount Everest of the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, to the longest book in the Bible and the longest psalm in the book of Psalms. And Psalm 119 is really an expanded analysis of the blessed man in Psalm 1. And the blessed man of Psalm 1 is the man who delights. He delights in God's Word. And we find in this psalm the multifaceted perfections of the Word of God that's been recorded for us, along with the model of godliness as demonstrated by this psalmist. This psalm, 119, longer than 30 entire books in the Bible, comprised of 22 stanzas of 8 verses each, making a total of 176 verses. All 8 of the first stanzas start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, some of your Bibles might show what that Hebrew word is there. If it's above verses 1 through 8, it might say Aleph. The second section or stanza might have the Hebrew alphabet there, Bet. That's what it's showing you. until all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet have been used in successive order, stanza by stanza, making it, as some would call it, an acrostic psalm. You could say, we have before us the A to Z of the Bible in Psalm 119. The main idea of Psalm 119 is that the psalmist declares the full sufficiency of God's word in the life of the believer who loves it and who obeys it. This morning, I'm just going to skim three themes under the overall theme that we have to get back to the Bible and make sure that the Bible is our top priority in our lives. And so, as we get ready to just unpack this here for a few moments, let's just bow in prayer and ask God to just really open our hearts. Father in heaven, oh, how we thank you. Thank you that you have given us this beautiful book, your words. You have preserved it for us. This book, the Bible, speaks of the revelation of your Son from cover to cover to be the Redeemer of the world. For he paid for our sins on that cross with his shed blood. Father, thank you. Thank you that you loved us so much. You sent your only begotten Son. We love you. Thank you, dear Jesus, for being willing to come, to leave the glories of heaven and come to this sin-trodden earth and take our punishment. Thank you, God, the Holy Spirit, that you live within us, and that which you have begun in us, you will perfect it until the day that we'll be with Christ. Father, we ask that you would open our minds, our hearts, to the wonderful truths out of your word. May we be people that are filled with your word. Help us to understand what the psalmist is wanting to emphasize that is going to be a great help and to give us direction in our life now. Help us to grab hold of that reality. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, like me, you have probably received appeals in the mail from relief organizations all over the world with pictures of starving children, some that are just in very poverty-stricken third world countries. I mean, it's sad to see. It breaks your heart to think that people are starving when there's so much food that we have right here to go around. But I wonder this morning, if God could take a snapshot of your spiritual condition, would you look like some of those children, spiritually starved for the food of your soul, and that's the Word of God? If so, it's especially sad to see, because we have so many Bibles that we can open. Usually, what's lacking in a person who is spiritually malnourished is the motivation to feed himself. Didn't the Apostle Paul, with some of the churches, say, oh, I have to keep feeding you milk. You should be more advanced in the meat of the word, but you're not. And we have to keep giving you milk. We do live in a day that we think we know the Bible, but we don't. I hope this morning to just give you a few basic principles to get you going, to get you motivated to be in the Bible every day this year. And there are all kinds of different apps you can go to help you get through the Bible. I mentioned the first service, VCY, has a Bible you can purchase that's been set up, that the Bible is set up for you to be able to read in an entire year. Get in the book, in the Bible this year. Psalm 119 shows us that the Word of God should have priority. Can I say it this way? Top priority in our lives. It should. It shows us the priority of praise. It shows us the priority of worship to God. And we're going to touch all three themes here in the next few moments in Psalm 119. So God's word is authoritative, God's word is reliable, and God's word is powerful. Follow along as I read the first eight verses here of Psalm 119. And as I read, notice the nouns that are used as synonyms for God's word. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Verse 4. You've commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Number one, God's word is authoritative. Ladies and gentlemen, when God speaks, God doesn't mumble. When God gives a command, it's not a consideration. The Bible is not a book of helpful hints for happy living. God speaks with authority from his word. The synonyms that we just looked at in just these eight verses, there's only about four or five verses in all of Psalm 176 that has no reference to the word. But all of them convey the concept of authority. And can I just say, we live in a culture that despises authority. In our government, in our homes, even in our churches. We don't want anybody to have any authority to tell us what we should do. And I often hear Christians saying something along this line. I am not under the law. I don't have to do that. I'm under grace now. Well, if you really know your Bible pretty well, you will know in the New Testament that 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated and often accompanied by some dreadfully scary threat if we disobey. You defy God's authoritative word, and you do it at your own peril. Let's look at some of these descriptions here, these nouns here. Law came up in verse 1. It's the main synonym. It's used 25 times in the psalm. It has the idea of teaching. And it can refer to a single command. It could refer to the first 5 books that are referred to as the law. Or it could refer to all of Scripture. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:21. He said, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet, for all of that, they will not hear me. The law is just not for some academic interest. It's for obedience. It's for a changed life. It's for direction in how I'm to be living my life. We read in Psalm 19:7 that the law of the Lord is perfect. That word for perfect in Hebrew is the word meaning sound. Literally, it's ethically and theologically sound. We get in trouble when we get away from it. Whatever instruction God delivers, can I tell you, it is sound. It is trustworthy. The problem is we're like the boy who came home from his first grade class. Now, he had been in the first grade for about a month. And his mom was wondering, I just wonder how my precious son is doing in that first grade class. Miss Decker is such a great teacher. And so she said to him, honey, I hope you had a great day at school. Are you enjoying the first grade? He said, oh, Mom, I love first grade, but I just don't love it when Miss Decker's trying to teach me stuff. I thought, man, don't you just love that kid if you remember back to first grade? I mean, I thought I was at first grade for recess. And then the report cards came out, and my dad swiftly called me into his office. I said, no, you are to learn. They are teaching you. You need to learn. It's not just to play. Whatever God wants to teach us, can I tell you, it's good theology, and it's worth remembering because it's going to help you in your life. Secondly, testimonies. Verse 2, used 10 times in the psalm. Comes from the root meaning to bear witness. To bear witness. That actually kind of sounds like legal language. Whenever someone is called into court by the prosecution or the defense, they get up and they give their testimony. They testify to what they know. They testify to what they saw or what they heard. And so God is testifying here, and he's pointing to the dependability of the Bible as a witness of the things of God. In verse 3, he uses the word ways, used 7 times in the psalm, and it refers to God's characteristic manner of acting, contrasted with our ways of acting. There's a contrast when he uses that. Fourth, precepts, verse 4, used 21 times in the psalm. It comes from a word meaning to oversee or pay close attention to the matter. Can I tell you, sometimes, man, we just do not give attention to detail, do we not? How many times did Solomon say in the book of Proverbs, "My son, pay attention"? It's amazing when God's word is preached, all the different reactions that people give. Some totally disinterested. Some can't get enough. But that word precept there points to particular instructions from the Lord as now the reader pays careful attention. Statutes, verse 5, used 22 times in the Psalms. Comes from the word meaning to engrave in stone. And thus they speak of the binding force and the permanence of Scripture. Commandments, verse 6, used 22 times in the psalm. It points to the straight authority of what has been said. It's the idea of God giving orders. Judgments or ordinances there in verse 7. 23 times used in this psalm. And it has the idea of justice rooted in God's character, because these are decisions of the all-wise judge about common human situations. Look with me in verses 9 through 11. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. He uses a word there, word, in verse 9. He uses it 23 times in the psalm. And it's the most general term of all, emphasizing the fact, simply, God has spoken. You know, words convey thoughts. I hope nobody thought that I was trying to be rude to them this morning because I was trying to save my voice a little bit. And they're like, well, you don't know what anyone's thinking unless you hear some words. The Bible conveys God's thoughts, his words to us. Then in verse 11, there's another word, and it's different than the previous word. It's used 19 times in the psalm. And it has the implication of a promise in following that way. And so the sum effect of these terms is that the scripture speaks with God's authority. It's not a Reader's Digest version on how to live or suggestions on how to be successful. What the Bible says, God says. Obedience is not an option. It's not given to us as a consideration. I like what Oswald Chambers wrote. Listen to this quote. He said this: if the average believer truly understood what would happen if he used the Bible more often, he would use it more often. Why? Because D.L. Moody said it this way, and I quote, because all the other books in the world were given for our information, the Bible was given for our transformation. There's a difference in how I live my life. This word, this book challenges me. It sets the standard as a believer, how I am to be living and to be obedient to that standard. Someone said it well. They said, if you see a Bible that's falling apart, it usually is belonging to someone who is not. God's word is authoritative. Secondly, God's word is reliable. You can trust his word. All of it is faithful. It's righteous. It's true. Verse 86 in Psalm 119 says, all your commandments are faithful. Verse 89 says, your words are settled in heaven. Verse 140 says, your word is pure. Verse 151 says, all your commandments are truth. All 66 books of the Bible were written by 40 writers. And if you remember, Peter said about these writers, they were holy men moved by the Spirit of God. And they wrote over a period of 1,600 years. Get that, over 60 generations. Think of it for a moment. 40 different men, most of whom never ever saw each other, living and writing in three different continents. They were writing over 60 generations, 1,600 years. And this book has absolute unity. It is a supernatural book. It is given to us by God. When you look at this book, you find there is an unmistakable thread that was woven from prison to palace, from desert to the dungeons, from the hillside to the holy places, with one common theme all the way from Genesis to Revelation. From one end of the Bible to the other, it's the message of redemption. That God would deliver man from the penalty of sin through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And one amazing fact about this unified book is it's timeless. Its principles are for today as they were back in Paul's day. It speaks with practical relevance to every culture in every period of history. And you want to know why? The Bible tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it was God-breathed, and it was is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The answer to all the problems we face today are in the Bible, because it speaks God's word and it speaks truth to our human condition, which has not changed over centuries. Men still have the same sins they did years ago. When I was working with teenagers, I was really challenged about something. It wasn't necessarily a fun activity, but on Saturday mornings, I'd have a few donuts for the kids if they came. I had about 25 that would come out. And I just simply said, here's what we're going to do. You can come on Saturday morning and you ask any question you want to ask. I'm not going to give you my opinion, but we're going to have what we call a wisdom search. And we're going to start with a book and psalm, and we're going to read every 25th psalm. So we'll read five psalms and we'll read one proverb of the day, and we'll have our answer. I mean, wow, this is putting the Bible to the test. Can I tell you, not one time in all those Saturdays that we met that the kids didn't look at me and go, eh, there's our answer right there. It's right in the Bible. We have to be careful, though. Satan is always trying to undermine the credibility of God's word. If he can't do it by attacking the inerrancy of Scripture, he does it subtly by eroding belief in the sufficiency of Scripture. If you remember Psalm 119, I said the main purpose is the psalmist wants us to see by God that God's word is sufficient. And that gets to be the question. One pastor said it this way, and I want to quote this to you. He said, contemporary evangelicalism has been beguiled and sabotaged by a ruinous lack of confidence in God's word. He said, I'm not talking about the question of whether God gave us an inerrant Bible. Of course he did. And the great many evangelicals are going to accept that without question. But many who would never doubt the Bible's authority as God's word or distrust its essential authority as a guide for righteous living have nevertheless the notion that Scripture simply does not contain all that we need to minister well in these complex and sophisticated days. He said, so they turn to human expertise in the fields of psychology, business, government, politics, entertainment, or whatever else they might think will supply some recipe for success that they believe is lacking in Scripture. End of quote. We need to come back to what the psalmist here repeatedly affirms. The Scripture is reliable, it's trustworthy, it has been preserved, it's the number one book in the world, and it has been for many years. Because it comes from God, who understands our needs and who has graciously revealed how we should live, and he wants us to trust him and to trust his words. Number three, God's word is powerful. Down through the centuries, the Bible has had life-changing, transforming effects on the lives of countless numbers of people from every conceivable walk of life. I want to give you very quickly here just five effects of the word from Psalm 119. Here's the first one. The Bible brings us into a living relationship with the living God. We don't study the Bible to become Bible scholars, nor do we study it just simply to learn and to follow its moral precepts, although that's what we should be doing. We study the Bible because we seek God. We want to know God. We want to know God himself. And that's what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 2. He says, seek him with the whole heart. All of me. I give it my whole heart. The word of God brings us into spiritual life. James 1:18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of his creation. The word of God has life-giving power. It can renew the believer whose heart has grown cold to the Lord. I came across this story. It happened in 1495, and it happens today, but I thought when I read this, I thought I got to share this with you. About a fellow that we'll call Little Bilney. He was an English reformer born in 1495. He studied the law. He was outwardly very religious in his efforts at religion, but he said there was very little life within religion. Then he happened to receive a Latin translation of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Listen to his words. Now, this is 1495, so get the language here. He says, I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this is the verse that he chanced upon. It's a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief and the principal. This one sentence, he said, through God's instructions and his own inward looking, he said, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that immediately, I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness in my soul through Jesus. Insomuch that my bruised bones just leapt for joy. After this, he said, the scriptures became to me more pleasant than honey or the honeycomb. Did you notice? It was simply raw exposure to God's word that brought Little Bilney to life. He simply read a sentence in the word of God and saw that Jesus Christ came to save his soul, and he entered his soul. Can I tell you, God's word brings life. Secondly, the Bible gives us stability in trials. And the psalmist, some have suggested this was Ezra. We don't know for sure. But the psalmist was going through a very difficult time. He was living in a very hostile environment. I love music, I love singing, I love the songs, I love the worship to God when I can sing. But when I'm going through a really deep, dark valley, I got to have something more than the ditty of a song. I got to know what God says here. There have been times I've said, God, I'm reading, but I need your help. That's exactly where this psalmist was. People were speaking out against him. You'll see it in the Psalm 119, verse 22, 23, 51, verse 69. He repeatedly says, I was being afflicted. But in all of his trials, the psalmist says God's word gave him stability and comfort. I just want to read verses 61 to 64 for you here quickly. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. The Bible also gives us direction in our life. We all have to make hundreds of decisions that determine the outcome of our lives. Some are minor decisions, some are major decisions, but they all clump together to actually shape who we are. And in the complex world in which we live, we desperately need God's wisdom for making sound decisions. Note verse 105 that probably you quoted or you memorized and quoted when you were a kid. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The truth is, of course, that we believers were either being influenced by a sinful society or we're being influenced by the word of God. Only those two. We can think of these two opposing influences as representing the two extreme ends of a continuum. You know, the line either to sinful society or to the word of God. And all of us who are believers are somewhere on that line, partially either influenced by the society in which we live or we're influenced by the word of God. The more we're influenced by society, the more we're moving towards the left. The more we're influenced by the word of God, the more we're moving towards the right. So what determines whether or not we're moving to the left or to the right? The psalmist gives us the answer. He says it's our attitude toward the word of God and the time we spend thinking about it. Nothing else will determine where you are on that continuum. You go, well, I have the problem of worrying, but I can't meditate on God's word. No, if I can worry, I can meditate. And I can meditate on God's word. The Bible produces purity in our lives. We might be able to put a good show on outwardly, but inwardly we are sinners by nature. And we are waging war against wrong thoughts, against wrong desires and attitudes. And God's word is essentially becoming pure in heart. In verse 9, the psalmist asks the question, how shall a young man cleanse his way? Answer, by taking heed according to your word. John Bunyan said it well. He said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. The Bible gives us joy and delight. Number 5, verse 14 says, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. It's sweeter than honey. It's more precious than gold, Psalm 19 tells us. It gives us delight. Whenever the word of God has gone, no matter how pagan the culture, it has transformed lives. When David Livingstone was pioneering his work there in Africa, he offered a chief in one of the villages the opportunity to shoot his rifle, and he would help the chief learn how to read. But the chief declined, not because he didn't want to shoot the rifle, but because he didn't want to learn how to read, because he knew he would have to read probably the Bible. And he was very nervous that it might change his heart and make him content with only one wife, as it had done to the chief down the road in the next village. I'd say that chief was pretty perceptive of the power of this book. The word of God is authoritative, it's reliable, and it's powerful enough to change sinners into saints. Thus, God's word should be our top priority in our lives. We must read God's word. We must learn God's word. We must obey God's word. We must love God's word. And we must memorize God's word. So let's get back to the Bible and know God and know how he wants us to live and what he wants us to do. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for these dear folk. And as we bow in prayer this morning, Father, my heart is burdened for some that are not in the word. And that's my question for you this morning. If you were asked the question, are you a person of the Word, how would you answer it? If the question is the Word your passion, how would you answer it? If not, can I tell you, as humbly as I can, you are spiritually malnourished. Ask God right now in the quietness of this time to really revive your heart and to focus your attention back on what really matters. And that's what God has said. And for some of you, you need what little Bilney received when he read the word that the Lord Jesus came into this world to save sinners. You need to invite him to be your Savior. You can do it today. Father, you've been so wonderful to preserve your word for us. We have it at our disposal. Help us not to just put it on the case tomorrow morning or on the table and walk away thinking, I don't need it today. We need it every day. Help us to be people who love you that are people of the book. And we'll give you the praise for it now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.